Scripture reading is Romans 16, the last chapter in Romans, and it comes with a special disclaimer from me, which is that I'm going to try really hard to pronounce these names, but I make no guarantees. God's word is perfect, but my human pronunciation is fallible. With that in mind, hear God's word in Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Umpliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those in the word Tryphenia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Astyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
First of all, that was great pronunciation. I'm impressed. It's probably better than I would have done. Let's pray together. God and Father, as we now come under your word, I pray that you would speak to us and be near to us. Be with all of us, though we are sinful, as we hear it. Be with me, a sinner, as I seek to proclaim it. Be overcoming the sin in all of our hearts by your spirit and your love. Amen. So this is our last sermon in our series through Paul's letter to the Romans, which if you are a visitor with us or new with us, might not seem like a big deal. If you've been with us for a while, you might realize that it has been a year and a half ago that we started this thing, and this is our last sermon on it. And so when you teach, or when they teach you how to preach, right, in seminary, they always tell you when you get to your conclusion that what you're supposed to do is give a summary of themes that came before. You're not supposed to say new stuff at the conclusion of your sermon, but you're supposed to try to just like sound in a final way some of the themes that you've sounded throughout the sermon. And then you're supposed to end it, which is also really important, they tell you. But you're sounding those themes. And that's not just true of preaching. That's also true of other things, of books or movies, right? That the ending, the climax, the conclusion is supposed to kind of sum up everything that's come before. And if it doesn't connect to parts of it, then we call those plot, like dangling threads of plot, right? We feel kind of lost and unsatisfied by that. And I think in some ways, Paul does a little bit of this in Romans 15 and 16. We started to see it last week as he starts to sound some of the themes he's been touching on throughout the letter. And while he doesn't just like say, here are 3 points in this letter, I think he does, again, say things that fit in well with several of the core themes that he sounded throughout the book. So this morning, I want us to just reflect on the kind of 3 themes that Paul's talked about a lot in this letter to the Romans that I think he sounds a final time here. And the first of those themes is the unity of the church. Paul, in these final greetings, really just embodies the sort of unity of the church that he spent chapters 12 through 15 discussing. I think when we picture the New Testament church as Christians, we often picture it as if there's just a couple of figures that matter, like Paul and Peter and John, when we imagine it as just like maybe 10 guys who are out doing this church thing. And that's because those are the really visible figures in the story, right? Those are the guys who wrote the New Testament, and so we naturally imagine that. But what I love about sections like this one at the end of New Testament letters is how much they remind us that Paul and Peter and these guys were not lone rangers, but rather deeply connected to this broader body. I mean, there's all these names that Paul mentions here, right? There are these people that are with Paul, helping him. Timothy, his dear disciple and fellow worker. Tertius, the scribe. If you're wondering, verse 22, where Tertius says, like, I wrote this, that's because this is a day when handwriting was really hard, and so you would have a guy that you would, like, dictate to. Apparently, that used to happen here. Linda's told me that she used to take dictation, but I can't get my head around having her do that. But, you know, and all these other people that are working with Paul. Gaius and Erastus and others. And then another helper of Paul, probably in verse 1, is Phoebe. She's appearing right at the beginning of these greetings, and that's probably because she's the person carrying this letter to the Romans. This was a day when you didn't just, like, you know, put a stamp on a thing and drop it in the mail, and so presumably she's introduced first because she's the person who's traveling to Rome and bringing this letter to the church. And then all the people Paul greets in Rome, Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple who are dear friends of Paul and worked with him in places like Acts 18, and all these other names that Diana pronounced really well, and I'm not going to list. But just reflecting on all of those greetings, there's a couple of things that strike me about the way that the church worked. The first is that those greetings cross all kinds of barriers in the world where they were written. Again, this is a theme in the ending of Romans, but Paul's argument is that the church is being built from all kinds of different people. And this is an example of that. There were Jewish people and Gentiles on the list, people who have kind of proper Roman names and people who have names from the different colonies. There are people in professional ministry and lay people who are greeted simply because of a gift of encouragement or that because they host a church in their home. There are young people like Timothy and presumably older people like the mother of Rufus. Especially noteworthy in Paul's day, too, is how many women are on the list. Paul is in an era where women were seen as less than men. And I don't mean in some subtle sexist way. I mean, literally, Aristotle says that women are less human than men. They're just below children and above slaves in the way that he explains how the universe works, right? That's the world Paul lives in, but almost half of the people he greets and rejoices in are women. In addition to that diversity, another thing that's noteworthy is how interconnected it shows the church as being. If you were back at the beginning of the series, you might remember this, but Paul has never been to Rome, right? He's never visited this church, but somehow he sees and has experienced blessings from all kinds of people there because of the connection of the church. We also see how interconnected the Roman church is. People who study all of these greetings think there's probably at least 5 different local churches in Rome. This was a day when you would when you would not have like church buildings, right? Because Christianity was illegal, but people would meet in large houses. And so when you see sort of like the church that meets in so-and-so's house, or you meet, or a family is named and then the people with them, that probably indicates that there's a different church in each of those places. But these churches clearly have a unified sense of purpose. And lastly, the thing that strikes me is the affection that Paul clearly shows for all of these churches and people. He clearly recognizes that he's encouraged and helped by them. He doesn't talk about them like employees or acquaintances, right? Like brothers and sisters. That unity of the church, that's the first theme that I see reflected in this conclusion, like we said, it has really been a theme of the last few chapters of Romans. So when we think about it for our lives, I'm not going to retread all of that ground. You can go listen to those sermons and get many applications. But as I reflect on it, there's just one final thought that does strike me in how we live together of the church. And that is just how important it is for us, like Paul, to invest our time in each other, in human beings. You don't get a list of greetings like this, right? If you're just all about the machine and activities. This greeting shows that Paul recognizes that when he thinks about the church in Rome, he doesn't think about an institution or a building, but he thinks about people. People that he is seeking to pour his life out for. And while we don't have the same kind of professional ministry calling that Paul has, all of us are called to pour our lives into people as well. That the church finds its heartbeat in friendship and the connection of brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we should always be seeking to grow in those connections. In particular, that means that we need to be thinking about how to invest in each other relationally, rather than simply get busy with things we can do with each other. It is easy for us to think about the church in terms of activities and to think about our lives in terms of activities, but we need to make space to get to know each other, to ask unhurried questions and listen well to unhurried answers and make each other the highest priority. So that's the first theme that I see here in Romans 16. And then Paul joins it with a second theme. In addition to all these greetings that we're just trying to sum up with that, there's two specific final things that Paul takes the time out to say. And the first one is that he feels it's important to remind the Roman church of the importance of sound doctrine. The importance of sound doctrine. So if you start in verse 17, he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." teacher. When Paul talks about that teaching that they had learned from verse 17, that's what he means. Paul summarizes those central teachings of Christianity this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So he's saying it doesn't matter how good or religious or smart or eloquent a teacher is, if they deny those things, then they are not teachers of Christ. The second mark of a false teacher in Scripture is that they're greedy for selfish gain. Again, we see that in our passage where Paul mentions that they are serving their own appetites. And it is warned against repeatedly in places like 2 Peter 2 and the book of Galatians. And that one is interesting because it's not reflecting on the content of their teaching, right? But it's reflecting on the character of their lives. That if you see someone who seems to be getting rich off the gospel, who seems to be all about their own glory or gain, that should also be a big flashing red light that we should be wary of false teaching. And the third mark, and the one behind the first two, is that false teachers in the New Testament are seen as false teachers because they start to teach what is easy rather than what is true. In this text, Paul talks about smooth talk and flattery, and that's what he means. He means saying what people want to hear rather than seeking to proclaim the truth. In 2 Timothy 2, he describes them this way. He says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." So false teachers are doing these other things. They abandon those core truths of Christianity, and they do that because they say it's hard and inconvenient to believe these things. Let's believe something easier. What this means for us is that we also need to guard against all of that false teaching in our world. That's Paul's point to the Romans, to guard against it, right? He says in verse 19, "Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil," which is to say, I rejoice in your character and your love for Jesus, but you aren't above this. I'm warning you about these things. I want you to seek to be wise, or else you may be led astray into what is evil. So Paul's saying we need to be committed to that sound doctrine, or we too can be deceived. And as might be apparent to some of us, this is a call that we still need to hear in the modern church. Because all of those species of false teaching that the New Testament names are still very much with us in our world today. First, again, where they don't apply in the modern church, right? Because this is so important to say, there are Christians that we disagree with about all kinds of secondary issues, and none of this is about that in the modern world, right? We should rejoice and live in fellowship and unity with those Christians. So like when I think about if I drive down the road, you know, into Stillman just down the road with Chris or Rick there, we can go get lunch, and we would think that, you know, we would disagree about things if we talked about certain things. And I would think they were wrong, and they would think that I was wrong. But that's fine, right, within the church. Those are the people we're called to have unity with. But there are people, there are churches that fall into those categories. First, there are people that deny the central truths of Christianity in the world today. There are whole denominations who, for decades now, you can be a part of them and not believe that Jesus was God, or that he died for sin, or that sin is a thing, or that he rose from the dead. And I don't mean like you can hang around at those churches. I mean you can be a pastor in those denominations and not believe any of those things. And I normally don't do this because I am prone to not like to be this direct. But the New Testament really, Scripture really calls us in those cases to say clearly that when a church abandons those core beliefs, when someone who purports to preach Jesus Christ and stand up and give sermons and stuff, when they deny those core things, they are no longer, in Scripture, a Christian pastor or a Christian denomination. And I don't say that to be mean. That's just what the Bible says. We're to be united as Christians across denominations and convictions and cultures because we have Jesus Christ and those core beliefs about him in common. But when we abandon those core things, we're playing for the other side. And I mean that for me, right? Like, if I abandon those core things in my teaching, you should fire me, right? That if this church abandons those core doctrines that lead to salvation, we should leave. So that is one way that we see false teaching in the church today, still. But it's not the only one. Remember, we said a second sign of false teachers is that they are greedy for personal wealth and gain. And when we see that, it should make us be on our guard. And we encounter that in the world and in the church today, too. Just turn on your television, right? And again, I'm going to speak more directly than I normally would. But no pastor, no minister of Christ has any business getting rich on the backs of Jesus's little lamb. I realize that there are people who try to make it blurry around the edges, and I'm sure that there are, you know, struggles for people around the borders of those things, but no minister of Jesus should have a $3 million mansion or a private jet or lead the life of luxury that you find in most of the televangelists and many of the popular Christian authors that we buy at Christian bookstores. And a workman is worth his wages. That's what the Bible says, right? And, you know, about paying pastors. And that's true, but I am a workman, right? I am not a CEO or a celebrity. And that should be reflected in those things. And the reason that matters is because while there, we said there are people who explicitly deny those core teachings of Christianity, right? And that's false teaching. But another way you can fall into false teaching is just by downplaying those things, because they're inconvenient for you. And that's what often happens for that second group of people, right? They talk all the time about being positive and how God really loves you and appreciates you and how you should just have your life realized here and be delivered from suffering and pain. And some of that stuff is true. And that's, some of it isn't. Some of that stuff is true, but what's striking is what they don't say, or at least rarely say. They don't talk about our sin or our need for God's mercy and repentance. They don't talk about the suffering that we're called to endure as we take up the cross of Jesus Christ. They don't acknowledge the self-obliterating glory of God that's supposed to humble us and bring us to our knees. And they don't do that because you don't get rich doing those things, right? Once you start letting that greed for selfish gain control you, it's naturally going to cause you to avoid saying those things. It's not just that you can deny those core essentials of Christianity by saying they're untrue. You can also deny them by treating them as unimportant and never talking about them. So we need to be on our guard against that as well. And then lastly, we need to be on our guard against telling people only what they want to hear. That's the third sign, remember, just saying what's easy rather than what's true. And it would be easy to keep pointing at churches and pastors out there, but this is an impulse that all of us, I think, have to wrestle with in our hearts. That to only say things that people will like from the Bible and Christianity is to put ourselves in danger of being in that category. Now, I want to stop and be careful how I say this, because what I just said, right, it is true, first of all, that there are things, sometimes beliefs that we hold as Christians that aren't in the Bible, and that we should reflect on that, right, when we're challenged. You don't just pretend like you know everything when you do that. And it is true that we are, you know, I mean, that you can hold Christian truths in a really unchristian way, right? Just say the fact that what you're saying is true does not excuse being a jerk to people. That is sin. And so we should be gracious and kind and thoughtful about our beliefs. And sometimes what people react to badly in the world is our failure to do those things. And in those cases, that is on us, and we should change. But all of that being said, we cannot change the truth simply because it's challenging. I feel like every few weeks I read some article or hear some Christian leader, and they're discussing something, and it varies. And sometimes I agree with them, and sometimes I don't. But I always get uncomfortable when I see this line of reasoning emerge, where they say, you know, X group or Y group doesn't care about the church because of this teaching, or they don't want to go to church because of this belief, and so we should abandon or change that belief. And again, like, if the belief's wrong, we can change it, but that reasoning is so dangerous. Because when we start deciding what we believe based on what people like, rather than on what Scripture says, that opens the door to all kinds of dangers. We're priming ourselves to then be told whatever our itching ears want to hear.
So that is a tough second point, right? There is some weight to that. But the reason it matters is the last theme I see in chapter 16. Paul's third theme is that we need to do that. We need to be committed to sound doctrine because of the centrality of the gospel. Because the gospel is the core thing that makes the difference, the good news of what God has done in Jesus. In verse 25, Paul begins his final blessing. Look at it. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." So he's going to go on in the next verse, but he says God is able to establish us, to build us up. But the way that God does that, he says, is through the gospel, through this message that Paul is proclaiming about Jesus Christ. That gospel, the good news, that has been the thing the whole letter to Romans says about. Chapters 1 through 11 are Paul trying to summarize and teach that gospel. Here it is, super Cliff's note, if you weren't here for that. The gospel says this. It says first that all of us are sinful, which is a strange place to start good news, I suppose. But all of us are in rebellion against God and destroying his world. But God, in his mercy, worked to save us in Jesus. That Jesus Christ lived the righteous life that we have failed to live, and he gives us that righteousness. And that he died the death that we should have died under guilt for our rebellion, so that we now have no condemnation left for us. And he rose again to a new life that he now pours into us. And this new life makes us new human beings and calls us into a new way of living in the world. And that he will return. And that all creation will then be restored and made new and overflow with life. And we will be raised with him. And that he is safeguarding and sustaining us for that day by the Holy Spirit. That's the good news Paul proclaims. And he says that it is that that is the only hope for all of humanity. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of Israel's hope, he says. And then he discusses it as that mystery hidden for long ages past in verse 25 and goes on from that into 26 to say, "But now this gospel is revealed and made known through the prophetic writings," by which he means the New Testament that he and the other apostles are writing, "by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith." So it's the fulfillment of Israel's hope, and it's this gathering in of the nations through which everyone is saved. The gospel for Paul is the thing that Christianity is about. It's the way we are saved, by experiencing and trusting in the good news that that is what Jesus has done for us. Not through obedience or hard work or self-discipline in ourselves, but through what he calls the obedience that comes from faith. Meaning the obedience of trusting in God alone for salvation. That gospel is actually the reason those first two themes are true. That gospel is the reason that we are united and called to have unity. Because Jesus saved me and Jesus saved you. And no matter how much we might struggle to do it, because Jesus has saved us both, we are united. And so we're called to live in unity. And that gospel is the reason that we must fight to preserve it against those who would deny or downplay it. Because it's by believing and trusting in that gospel that we are saved. And so if you lose that, if you have Christianity without Jesus's life and death and resurrection, then that's like a person without a heart and a brain, right? It's a corpse. It doesn't have the thing that gives life in it. And all of that is also why we must fight in ourselves to believe in and trust in that gospel for ourselves. Because it is where true life and power lies. One of the dangers for us, I think, is that we can confuse affirming that gospel with being established in it. That's the word that Paul used in verse 25, to be established, to be built up, rooted down like a plant, drawing nutrients from the soil. Yes, we have to affirm that the gospel is true and stand for sound doctrine, but that's not enough. What we must do even more than that is experience its truth. and soak it up for ourselves. It's like the gospel is a well in the middle of the desert, right? And so Paul's saying that it's important for us to protect that well first, because there are people who might fill it in or poison it or whatever. But the point isn't to protect the well. The point is to drink from it, right? If we all just link up arms around this thing and try to defend it without drinking of it from ourselves, we will all perish as well. And that's the point of the whole book of Romans, to call us to drink deeply of that gospel, to take the truths of what God has done in Jesus and apply them every day to our hearts and lives. And that's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Is that how you relate to the gospel? Not do you believe the gospel, do you just say, oh yeah, this is true, but are you drinking deeply of it? Let me just offer a test for that in our own hearts. When we feel guilty or ashamed, right? When we do something wrong, or someone says we're wrong, or someone challenges something that we hold dear, what is the thing that we start to think about and talk about as our defense? What is the thing when someone criticizes us, when someone challenges us, that we look to for our defense? I mean, do we talk about ourselves, about the good things that we've done, or how we are good people? Do we talk about our family or community? Do we talk about other people, maybe just making them all look worse than us, blaming them for our struggles? Do we talk about our career or our political party or our cultural place or our country or our church or our religious observance? Or do we talk about Jesus and think about Jesus and what he has done for us when we're challenged in those ways? Is he the place that we go? See, whatever our answer is, and it's complicated for all of us, right? But deep down in our hearts, whatever the thing we go to first is when we're challenged and unsettled in those ways, that's the gospel that you believe. That's the place that you're looking for good news. And so if you start talking about being a good person, that means that the thing you ultimately hope in for salvation is your goodness. If you start talking about some group or place or identity, that means that your faith is in that thing to ultimately justify you and make you right. That is where you're looking for life and power and meaning. And if that thing isn't Jesus, that means that you're trusting in a gospel that's going to fail you. What Christianity does is invite us to believe in God's gospel. That's what Paul has been proclaiming. The good news that we are not good or righteous, and our family or country or identity or even church can't make up for the crookedness in our hearts, but that's okay, because even though we are those things, Jesus has paid for our sin, and he has given us his righteousness, and he is at work in us to help us grow and overcome that sin. That is something we have to return to over and over. Our temptation to turn aside from that gospel is continual. Every day we have to preach it to ourselves and our lives and believe it in our hearts. And that is a struggle, I think. But it's also freeing in ways that we can't begin to imagine until we've tasted it. I mean, I reflect on my own life, right? Every Sunday in my prayer before I preach, I say, be with me, a sinner, as I preach God's word. And I say that in part as a reminder to myself and you all, because preachers tend to get too big for their britches and think that they're a lot better than they actually are. And asking God to humble me in that, and because it's true. But I've also found that one of the most freeing things to do when I preach, to get up front and to just say, I am a sinner, as we enter into this thing, that I don't have to pretend to be anything else. I am not a perfect person. There are days I don't know if I'm a good person, right? I mean, but Jesus is working on that, but I am beloved of God. That is my hope, that Jesus paid blood to cover my guilt. He rose to welcome me into God's family. His spirit is at work in my heart, and his love is drawing me to repent and grow. That is my hope standing up here. That is each of our hopes in our lives. And there's a freedom in that when we really embrace that, that sets us free from this bondage that we often don't even recognize we are in. Jesus Christ is our only hope. And if you haven't experienced that, why not start? Admit those realities to yourself and to God, that you're a sinner and that you need him. Put your your faith in Jesus Christ for that salvation. And if you have experienced that before, experience it again today, because this is something we're established in, not just sort of like the thing that you do to get it started. Sink our roots down deeply today to drink of those truths. Because this is the good news, friends, that Jesus Christ lives the life that we could never live, and we are righteous because of that life. And Jesus Christ died under the guilt of our sin so that we might live free from all guilt and dread of punishment. And Jesus Christ rose again to a new life, and then he invites us into that new life. And he's reigning right now at the Father's right hand. He's praying for you, and he's working to bring his kingdom into the world, and he will return and welcome all of us in to life eternal on the new heavens and new earth, where he shines like the sun, and we rejoice in all that he has done with us forever. That is God's good news. Let's trust in that. Let's pray. Father, you have been so good to us, although we don't deserve it. I pray that you might teach us to trust in your goodness, to rest in your love, to put our faith in Jesus Christ daily, and experience in him new life. For all these things, in your name, Father, or in the name of Jesus, amen.
God Almighty. praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
It is good to worship the Lord with all of you guys today. Two announcements before we leave. One is that if you are feeling lost in the world because we're done with Romans and you don't know what context to have for your life, good news. Psalm 1 will be the text for next week, and we will be preaching this summer through the Psalms, and not the whole book of Psalms in this, but on some Psalms, and then starting in September, we're going to start preaching through the book of Exodus. So just so you guys know, that is the plan, but next week we will start looking at some Psalms, which I am excited for. And then secondly, also next week, and this is very important, next week is the beginning of the discipleship relaunch stuff that we've been discussing now for quite a while, but to remind you what that means, Adult Ed and Children's Sunday School will be at 9 a.m., and as I've said before, we're not saying that we're changing when church starts, right? Just changing around the things. Please join us. We'll have two adult ed classes, one if you have kids in high school or below or in that kind of age range, and then another one if you're not at that point. And it's going to be really good. We've got great curriculum. I'm not going to redo the whole like launch thing that I gave you, but please join us. I'm going to buy ice cream for the kids, and the adults will be able to have good teachers. But yes, and then at 10 a.m., gathered worship will start. So please join us for that. We do still need a few people to help with Sunday school, not to teach, but we need a few people so that we can have two people in each room for Sunday school to help wrangle kids, I can say, because I have three little kids, I guess. But yeah, if you would be able to help with that, that would be great. And then please join us for fellowship time after church. Introduce yourselves to each other. We are united as this church by Jesus Christ, and that means that that you ought to get to know the people next to you, especially if you don't know them at all, but even if you do, get to know them a little bit better. Invest in each other and go with the Lord's blessing. This is the good news, friends, that in his death, Jesus Christ destroyed our death, and in his resurrection, Jesus Christ has given us new life, and that we will walk in that new life until he returns in glory. Amen.